The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them this morning to the Gospel of Luke, Gospel of Luke chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 36 through 50 together. Before we read this text, I just was having a sort of a humorous conversation with Dr. Edgar and some others about memories of preaching in various contexts, and I do remember one time many years ago, this was probably 15 years ago, where I was sitting in a church getting ready to preach, and I had been asked the day before because the pastor had fallen ill and I was asked to fill the pulpit. And so because it was such short notice, I just pulled out a sermon from the file. And as I was sitting there preparing for preaching during the service, we were singing the last hymn before the sermon. And we were on the second verse, and it just hit me like a ton of bricks that the place that I had preached that sermon was that very church. And so in three subsequent verses of that hymn, I scribbled out a new outline for a sermon that will, in my mind, go into perpetuity as one of the worst in my experience. But why I even share that story now is that I'm actually drawing from a text this morning that is indeed one of my favorite. I've preached this text before, and we are not going to in any way try to capture all of what I think is so critical in this passage this morning, but it is one that I go back to over and over and over again, and there are a number of reasons for that. But I'd like us to read this text. I'll be reading from the ESV, verses 36 through 50. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll reflect on some of the profound teachings that we find here in this section of Luke's gospel. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house. He took his place at the table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray together. In these brief moments of reflection this morning, our Heavenly Father, on your word, we ask that you remind us once again of the glory and splendor of your redemptive grace, the forgiveness that is found exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for this woman. I thank you for her extraordinary display of gratitude to Jesus. And I pray that we, with equal tenacity, would be committed to having our eyes set upon the author and perfecter of our faith. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. I was in second grade. He was in sixth grade. I honestly don't even remember his name. But what I do remember is this, that every day when I went to school, he would hunt me down. He would hunt me down to punch me, to hit me, to kick me, whatever he might do to make my life miserable. I became extremely weary and fearful of this sixth grade bully. So much so that every day when I would go to school, I would try to find a bush to hide behind, or a teacher's skirt to hide behind. But it didn't stop. And so I finally decided to take matters into my own hand. So I went and I told my mother, "Mom, your one and only son is being beaten up by this bully at school. What are we going to do, Mom?" My mom had just become a Christian. She had just been reading her Bible and discovered that the way in which to deal with enemies was to baptize them in love. So she looked at me and she said, "I've got a great idea. Why don't we invite him over to play at our house after school?" Now, I looked at my mother and I said to her, "Mom, to this point in my life, I thought you loved me. But now you are asking him not only to beat me up at school, you want him to do it in our own backyard." But on my mom's bidding, I picked up the telephone and I called him with my hand shaking and invited him to come over to play. He did. We played in the backyard, and I am confident that my mother's nose was glued to the kitchen window as she watched us playing in the backyard. I never had another incident with that bully again. Something was seared in my mind that day that I wouldn't have been able to formulate in a way that I understand now, but it was this, that there was power in forgiveness. Now, granted, this was Mom's forgiveness. This was not mine. But indelibly imprinted in my mind was the fact that the Bible that speaks about forgiveness, that in that forgiveness is a tool that is absolutely powerful. We don't have time this morning to do a full biblical theology of forgiveness. Wouldn't even begin to try. But I would encourage you, as you think about the notion of the inauguration of the kingdom of God, as you see even in developing in Luke's gospel, that in that wonderful text that we see in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus opens up to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 61, and begins to say to the people that today this text has been fulfilled in your hearing. That in the coming of the King, in view of the transcendent nature of Almighty God as holy, 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 and then as we see in Genesis chapter 3, that unimaginable event of sin and death that ensued, that with the inauguration of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus as King of Kings comes bearing every right to judge and instead takes the judgment upon himself and shows us, provides for us, the extraordinary notion of forgiveness. What we find in this text is really summarized at the end of this text in verses 49 and 50. "Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" We find in this account this event at which Simon the Pharisee has invited Jesus to come to his house to sup. you know anything about the first century household, it was very likely that this table was basically a horseshoe shaped. And as you'll see actually in verse 37 there, it says that Jesus was reclining at the table. I'm very tempted with teenagers in my home to go back to that reclining posture. They do it anyway. But there's a reclining that goes on around the table where you're laying on your left hand with your legs stretched out and you're eating with your right. But also according to cultural norm, those who were not the invited guests that were able to recline around the table had the privilege of entering into this room and could stand around the outside of the room, not entering into the conversation, but listening in. Now here we have, in Luke's gospel, 28 times in Luke's gospel, we have the word Pharisee. Every single time in Luke's gospel, the Pharisees are mentioned unfavorably. If you go back to Luke chapter 6 and verse 7, you see that the whole intention of the Pharisees was to accuse and to trap Jesus. And here we have this Pharisee inviting Jesus to his home. Now, I want you to imagine that the upper echelon of society, this man who is viewed as the religious muckety-muck, has invited Jesus to his home. But then, as we see in verse 37, in walks into this Pharisee's home, this woman who is described emphatically in the text as the sinner woman. She wasn't known as the bag lady. She wasn't known as the flower vendor. She wasn't known as the baker. She was known as the sinner. And here we have an extraordinary event at which Simon, the religious one, is face to face with this one who is looked upon with disdain by society and indeed by Simon himself. Clearly, in Simon's journal, I think you would find an entry that evening as life's most embarrassing moment, when the sinner woman entered his house. But let's see what happens. Look in the end of verse 37. She brings in an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Simon is watching this event. He already has a posture of resistance to Jesus Christ that Luke makes abundantly clear here. But now, watching this event, the rejection of Jesus is sealed in his heart. Look what he says. Verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, don't miss the language here. Again, the Greek text is very clear here that Jesus, or that Simon, is speaking to himself. He says this to himself. He seals the deal in his mind that Jesus couldn't possibly be a prophet. Then I love how Luke writes in verse 40, "And Jesus, after hearing Simon speak to himself, answers him and says to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' And Jesus tells the story of the moneylender with two debtors. One owes 50 days' wages. The other owes 500 days' wages. And what is it that the eyes of faith do with this account? I want you to imagine the woman hearing this story told. Where in this account do you think the woman sees herself? Is she the one who is the lender? Is she the one who is owing 50 denarii? Or is she the one that owes 500? I think as we discover at the end of this passage that it is clear that she sees herself as the one with the greatest of debt. It is quite extraordinary that in some ways this passage in Luke is a bit of a window into what the Apostle Paul even speaks of in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 when he talks about the knowledge of the believer over against the knowledge of the unbeliever. You see, Simon sees the same Jesus. He sees the same event, and yet he does not see anything at all. The woman who has received faith has her eyes opened, not only to who Jesus is, but to indeed who she is. And she sees herself as the debtor, owing 500 days' wages. I ask you to think with me for a moment. Where does Jesus see Simon and the woman in this story? It is clear that Jesus understands himself as the one who has been the lender. And the debtors of the woman and Simon, they are both debtors and they both need forgiveness. But think a bit further with me. Think about Simon. Where do you think it is that Simon sees himself in the story? Perhaps as the 50? Perhaps he doesn't see himself in the story at all. I think it more likely still that Simon, in view of the fact that he has opened up his home to Jesus, he has lowered himself to invite Jesus into this home. He has now even lowered himself further than he ever wanted by this woman entering this house. Perhaps he sees himself as the lender. The question for us as we consider this text, as we apply this to our own understanding of the gospel and our own personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, have we really taken our sin seriously? Where in this account do we see ourselves? As the 50? As the 500? Or are we smug enough that we may even see ourselves have been so offended that we are indeed the lenders? But it is the eyes of faith that as this woman enters this room, where I want you to imagine as people hear her and watch her carrying on, just imagine the snickering. Imagine the indignance of those around the table that this sinner woman would have the gall to enter this Pharisee's home and behave in such an anti-cultural, inappropriate fashion. Yet in my mind's eye, this is somebody that I cannot wait to meet. Because as this woman enters this room, and she understands by God's mercy her own state of indebtedness and knows that Jesus is the one who grants the forgiveness, she sees, hears nothing other than Him. How often do we spend, even in our Christian lives today, looking to the left or looking to the right to see what others think about what we're doing? Are our eyes set and fixed upon Jesus? Do the eyes of our faith see Him for who He is, so that we see ourselves as we really are? Simon gets one thing. And again, this is how we see a bit of a window into what the Apostle Paul describes about the unbeliever knowing and not knowing at the same time. Or as Van Til puts it, that the unbeliever can count, but he cannot account for his counting. Simon gets the message of this particular parable that Jesus says. Which one of these will love more? Jesus asked Simon. Simon, verse 43, I suppose for the one who has canceled the larger debt. Simon gets the principle, but he misses the point. I love this next line, verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, Simon, do you see this woman? It's a bit of sarcasm, I would suggest. Simon has seen nothing else other than this woman from the moment that she entered into his home. But Jesus is making a point. Listen to what he says. I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Essentially, what Jesus is saying to Simon is, Simon, by the way in which you have treated me so rudely, so discourteously, you have revealed the fact that you love no one else other than yourself. This woman understands who I am, and she understands who she is. And by the eyes of faith, is now manifesting by her actions of love, her love for me. Verse 47 has oft been misinterpreted as though the woman's love, her actions of love, produce the forgiveness. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. What he is saying is that the fruit of her faith, the faith working through love that Paul speaks of in Galatians, the faith of her Lord is what led her to her loving deeds for him. This is the fruit of faith, a faith that only has eyes for Jesus. Jesus, in verse 48, says to her, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. As we close this morning reflecting on this, I ask you to take a look at your own hearts this morning. Have you recognized the sinfulness of your sin? Have you marveled and reveled in the glorious splendor of God's display of redemptive grace over the course of history, culminating in the inauguration of His kingdom in the person of His very own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom all authority has been entrusted as the resurrected, ascended Son? The one who possesses all authority to condemn is the one, for those of us by faith, becomes our Savior. The eyes of faith see Jesus for who He is. The eyes of faith see ourselves for who we are. As we close this morning, I would suggest to you, as you think about the ministry to which God has called you, that you truly probe the depths of Scripture regarding the notion of forgiveness. I suggest to you that in your counseling, in your pastoral ministry, in your teaching ministry, there is perhaps not one more critical component to the Christian life that is more necessary to be proclaimed with power and authority than forgiveness vertically and forgiveness horizontally. Do you know forgiveness so that you can proclaim that gospel of freedom-giving forgiveness? A pastor had an appointment set up by a woman in his church. She was suffering from what she described as a besetting sin. She set the appointment up, came into the pastor's office, and she says, Pastor, I don't know what to do with this problem, but this is what happens. Every single time that I come into church, I see all the other women in church, and I look at them and I say, you know what, I'm just much, much more beautiful than they are. I just don't know what to do with this. I don't know what to do with this besetting sin. I know it's pride. I know it's self-centered, but I can't stop myself. And the pastor looked at her and he said, Mary, this is not merely a sin. It's just a terrible mistake. What the gospel does for us, my brothers and sisters, is it enables us to see ourselves as we really are. The gospel of forgiveness begins with a true doctrine and understanding of our personal sin. Do you see yourself this morning as the lender, as the 50, or the 500? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that indeed as we close, we can call you Father. We have been welcomed into your presence through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have forgiveness. Thank you for your grace and your mercy extended to us in him.